I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to go ahead and read this entire chapter. It's 21 verses. Please pay attention to the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's never an easy or simple matter to know exactly what ought to be preached when sorrow and death has touched a congregation. Some of the members of the body of Christ have experienced the grief and sorrow of having a member of their family, someone that they loved, to depart from this life. As you know, in this one week, we've had two families that have lost loved ones to death. John's 25-year-old niece, Nicole, as well as Jerry Miller's father. Others, of course, have had or currently have close family members who are in quite serious physical need and distress, perhaps some of them even close to death themselves. And while as Christians we do not sorrow as those who have no hope, and yet we do sorrow. We do have grief. We do grieve. And there have been a lot of tears shed among the membership of this church in these last days and weeks, and perhaps there's more to come. So I've chosen to open up a statement and apply a statement, a twofold commandment, really, of the Apostle Paul found here in chapter 12, verse 15, as it applies to us, the people of God in this place, that we might know how to respond to help our sorrowing brothers and sisters. Verse 15 says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. Now, in order to understand and apply these directives that come to us from the Apostle Paul, We first must consider and examine the context in which they come to us in. There's a larger context, and then there's a more immediate context. There's a larger context, and that larger context of which that statement comes to us, that exhortation comes to us, is the entire book of Romans, Paul's pastoral letter to the Roman congregation. Now, why is it important that we remember that these twin exhortations, to rejoice with them who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, comes to us in the larger book, the larger context, rather, of the entire book of Romans? Let me answer that in two ways. First of all, because we need to keep in focus the kind of rejoicing and the kind of sympathy that Paul has in view here. And by that I mean this, that this is the rejoicing. Paul is exhorting us to rejoicing, but it's the rejoicing of Christians with other Christians, specifically about things, about realities that Christians can rejoice in. And this is a sympathy, a weeping together of Christians with other believers. In other words, this is Christian sympathy. So the joy we see here and the sympathy we see here is not just ordinary joy and good cheer. It's not just ordinary grief and sorrow and sympathy as the world might know it or that the world might express it. Paul assumes something here when he makes this statement. He assumes he's speaking to Christians. He assumes he's speaking to believers as described in the previous chapters of his letter to the Romans. People who knew God, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, people who have experienced in their own lives the saving love and compassion of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. People who have had their sins washed away in the blood of Jesus and are being sanctified. People who have the hope of glory within their own hearts. People who appreciate and believe the truth of Romans 8:28, that God really does work all things together for good to them who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. So the first thing I would point you to is the fact that this is not just a generic call for everybody to rejoice with people and to rejoice with unconverted people about the kind of sinful and trivial things that they might rejoice in, or to sorrow in the way the world sorrows. Rather, this is a very specific command for God's people, those who have been called and justified by faith in Christ, people who are being sanctified by the Spirit of God, to express sympathy and to express joy towards their fellow Christians. So this is specifically special Christian sympathy and special Christian joy that's in view in this passage. I wouldn't want to be misunderstood. We're not saying that we should never rejoice with our unsaved friends or loved ones, or ever sympathize with those who are outside of Christ. Of course we should. Where it's appropriate, of course we should. But my point is that the kind of joy and the kind of sympathy that Paul is exhorting us to express here in this verse is directed to Christians, to the household of faith. And I would suggest to you that it takes the power and grace of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to do what Paul is telling us to do in this passage. Secondly, another reason to look at this passage in its larger context of the book of Romans is that we need to remind ourselves that the book of Romans is more than theology and doctrine. It's more than a mini systematic theology. Now, it is that. It's the most concise and thorough theological treatise in the entire Bible, or written anywhere for that matter. And if you want to learn and understand the theology of the Bible, if you want to learn and understand what we call covenant theology and the nature of man and his sin and the nature of God's saving grace, you master the book of Romans. It's full of glorious and eternal truth. But here's my point. Paul's letter to the Roman church doesn't end at chapter 9. It doesn't end at chapter 11. Sometimes I think perhaps we forget that there are five more chapters after chapter 11. Chapters where the Apostle Paul is applying the doctrine that he's taught in the previous chapters, where he's pressing Christian duty upon those who are indeed in Christ. That's why you have verse 1 of chapter 12 beginning this way. I beseech you, therefore. Well, what's the therefore? He's looking back to the mercies of God that he's already articulated in those first 11 chapters. He says, I beseech you, as you look back over all these things, all these blessings that God has poured out upon you, now you're to live in such and such a way. You're to offer yourself up to God. And frankly, brethren, it disturbs me that we seem to have in our day. Now, it doesn't disturb me. Let me rephrase that. I don't want to be misunderstood. It doesn't disturb me that we have lots of people who are coming to understand the doctrines of grace. That's not what disturbs me. I'm very delighted that people have fallen in love with Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9. I mean, who can blame them, right? Romans chapter 8 is one of my all-time favorite chapters as well. But here's the problem I'd like to address. And that is the idea of falling in love with the first 9 chapters of the book of Romans, or the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and forgetting that we have 5 more chapters. Neglecting the rest of the letter, the practical part of the letter. It seems like we get to the first verse of chapter 12 and we stop. Give me the doctrine, but don't give me the practical stuff of the rest of the book. And that's a problem we need to guard against, brethren. We need the doctrinal foundation. Of course we do. Absolutely we do. We need the truth that's found in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And without that doctrinal underpinning, we are going to be on quicksand. We're simply going to be trying to live what we might call a moralistic life. That's not my point. Without the doctrine of grace and the doctrine of Christ and justification by faith, nothing else really matters. But I would submit to you, brethren, chapters 12 through 16 are equally inspired and equally important to the people of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And we need to come to this passage with that in our heads, that this is profitable for us. And that we need not only Reformed doctrine, we need that, but we need not just Reformed doctrine, we need to live Reformed lives. And we need to have Reformed churches. That's the point I'm making. Now that we've been saved by God's incredible grace, His sovereign grace, we need to know how to live as Christians, and we need to know how to function in the body of Christ. So we dare not put asunder what God has joined together. So the larger context is really the entire book of Romans. Secondly, appreciate the more immediate context of our exhortation. Here in chapter 12, Paul is opening up, as we said, various practical aspects of the Christian life. How to respond to the mercies of God. How now are we to live in the light of God's mercies to us? And in this chapter, Paul is dealing with 4 dimensions of the Christian life. First, in his relationship to God himself, verse 1. That's what we read, where Paul begins this practical section of his letter by beseeching brethren. He beseeches the brethren that in the light of all of the mercies of God that have been poured out upon them, mercies such as being chosen in Christ before the world began, redemption by Christ, forgiveness in the blood of Christ, and having peace with God and the hope of glory, that's outlined in those first 11 chapters. Well, in the light of all of that, that the believers now are willingly to offer themselves up to God as living sacrifices to God to serve Him and to obey Him. We are to respond to God's great mercies to us with grateful devotion to God by dedicating our entire lives to Him. We're to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to the Lord. So that's where Paul begins, and that's crucial to everything else that we'll say. Secondly, Paul addresses in this chapter the Christian's relationship to the world. In verse 2, he says, we're not to allow the world of the ungodly, the worldly principles and philosophies of this world, We're not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. We are instead, he says, to have our minds and our lives transformed and molded by the will and word of God. And then beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12, down to verse 16, Paul is now dealing with the Christian's relationship to the body of Christ, to his fellow believers, to the church, to the family of God. And we're going to have more on that, of course, in a few minutes. And then the last section of chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, he's opening up how we are to relate and to respond to our enemies, those who would do us harm, those who would mistreat us. And we can sum up that idea in what Paul says in verse 21. He says, do not be overcome with evil. That is the evil. People are wanting to do you evil. He says, well, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil, he says, with good. Don't retaliate. Don't express vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. Don't reward evil with evil. Rather, respond to evil with good. Now, that's hard, but that's what Paul says. So you have that, the Christian's relationship to his enemies. But let's go back now to the Christian's relationship to the church, to the body of Christ, verses 3 through 16, because it's in this particular section, in this immediate context, that our exhortation is found. To put it another way, when Paul exhorts these Christians to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, he's exhorting people who are part of, who are living members of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's our relationship, it's our union, one with another in the body, that forms the foundation and the framework for all of these exhortations that are contained here in chapter verses 3 through 16. And there are, depending on how you count them and how you look at them, there are 12 to perhaps 14 or even 15 separate duties that are laid out here in these verses, beginning with the a proper usage of our spiritual gifts that God has equipped and gifted men in the church. And so we're to use our gifts for the good of the body, down to our duty to express a humble spirit towards one another in verse 16. But all of these responsibilities, all of these duties, every one of them are based upon the spiritual relationship and fellowship, the communion that we have, all of these people had with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ in the local church at Rome. That's who the letter's addressed to. Notice how Paul begins this section about the body of Christ, verse 4 of Romans 12. He says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so all of the duties that follow that statement, including rejoicing and weeping with those who are rejoicing and weeping, is based upon our relationship as members of one another in the body of Christ. You see, when the Lord saves us, when He comes to us and converts us and gives us a new heart and forgives our sins and unites us to Christ, He also unites us to His people. And when we're united to the church, the body of Christ, we become intimately united with the other members of the body. And please appreciate the obvious here, that in this passage, because of the duties that are prescribed, at least most of them, Paul primarily has in mind the local expression of the body of Christ, the local church. The local church is the primary sphere or venue in which these various responsibilities towards other Christians, towards other members of the body of Christ, are to be carried out. Now, I appreciate I'm not saying we shouldn't love all Christians. That's not my point. But Paul, in this passage, is addressing the issue of how we relate to each other in the church. That's his point. Responsibilities to use our spiritual gifts, exhorting and teaching and showing mercy. Verses 8, 6 through 8. has to take place in the local church, where pastors and teachers are to teach and the members are to exhort and encourage one another. Responsibilities to love one another without hypocrisy, verses 9 and 10. Responsibilities such as to diligently and fervently serve the Lord, verse 11. Or such as continual prayer for our brethren who are suffering tribulation, verse 12. Or distributing to the needs of the saints and engaging in hospitality, verse 13. Or blessing those who mistreat you, verse 14. You say, well, why would that be here in this section on the body of Christ? Well, you haven't been in the church very long if somebody hasn't mistreated you, right? So that shouldn't be odd at all. Of course, we have to deal with that as well. We're realists. The Bible is a realist book. And then we come to verse 15. We are called to rejoice with our brothers and sisters who have cause to rejoice, and we are to weep with our brothers and sisters who have cause to weep. So this is a call to engage in heartfelt, emotional sympathy at this most intimate level as brethren. And we're to do this, Paul is saying, we're to do this because we are one in Christ, because we are members one of another. We're members of the same body, and we have this living spiritual bond that knits us together in the church. So Christ has come and He's put us together. He's made us one. He's made us family. He's made us brothers and sisters. There's this close, intimate relationship that's assumed here. Well, having considered the context of our exhortation, now let's consider the exhortations themselves. And the first one is to rejoice. Verse 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice. That is, we're to enter into the joys of our brothers and sisters when they are able to rejoice over God's blessing in their lives. We're to rejoice with them when they're the recipients of the goodness of God and the mercies of God. In all of those things that our fellow Christians are able to rejoice in, we are to rejoice for them. We are to rejoice with them. We're to rejoice in God's grace in their lives. We're to rejoice in God's mercies towards them. We're to rejoice in God's good providences in their lives. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member is honored, all the members are to rejoice with that other member. And there is a sense, brothers and sisters, that our happiness and our joy is greatly affected by and enhanced by the happiness of joy of our brethren in the church. It ought to be a time of blessing, a time rather for all of us to rejoice any time one of our brothers or sisters is blessed by God. Because when we love people with the brotherly affection that Paul exhorts us to in this very passage, when we love people, when we love the people of God with true Christ-like affection, we delight in their happiness and welfare and blessing. We want to see our brothers and sisters rejoicing in the goodness of God. We want them to experience and to enjoy the goodness and smile of the Lord in their lives. And so it ought to be easy for us. It ought to be very easy for us to enter into the joys of our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And I would suggest to you that if we don't, if the happiness and the joy and the blessedness of our brothers and sisters, if we're not able to quickly and easily enter into those spiritual joys, then we ought to question ourselves and ask, why don't I? Is there an issue of jealousy in my heart? Is there a matter of indifference where I couldn't care less if they're happy or not? Well, we're required to rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, it ought to rejoice our hearts today as we hear the testimonies of God's grace to two of our young people. We ought to be able to rejoice with them. We ought to be able to rejoice with their families that God's saving mercy has come and visited their home and their lives. And when we have our baptism in a month, where four people are going to be confessing Christ in the waters of baptism. Brethren, it ought to thrill us. We ought to be rejoicing. It ought to make us happy. Happy for them. Happy for their relatives. Happy for the church. Happy, happy, happy because of what God has done in their lives. We ought to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We ought to rejoice with our brother Jed as God honors the preaching or teaching of His Word there on Thursday nights. We ought to rejoice with him in what God is doing there. We ought to rejoice, be able to rejoice with Kay and Steve and Catherine where God has worked in their lives and delivered them from very serious illnesses, even cancer. We ought to be able to rejoice with our brother John and honoring him to become a deacon in this church. We ought to be able to rejoice. We ought to be able to rejoice with the Garcikas and the Millers in the fact that even though they've lost loved ones, they both were Christians and went to be with the Lord. We ought to be able to rejoice in those real blessings from God where God has blessed our brethren in these ways. And I'm so thankful that in the midst of all of the various sorrows and difficulties of late, that the Lord has also, along with those things, given us much to rejoice in. And in a sense, this last week or two, or perhaps last few months, has really been something of a microcosm of the whole Christian experience, isn't it? It's both. It's rejoicing at the goodness of God, and it's sorrow and grief and pain as we live in a fallen world. And that dynamic ain't going to change until we go to heaven. Well, brethren, our brothers and sisters' joys are to be our joys. Now, secondly, we are then to weep with those who weep. Literally, weeping with the weeping. We're to continue to weep as they, our brothers and sisters, are weeping. The idea is anytime one of our brethren has cause to weep, cause to be saddened, we're then to sympathetically enter into that sorrow. As long as they have cause for grief and sorrow, we are then called to sorrow with them. Now the word weep here in verse 15 is a strong word. And it's the word that's used to describe bitter wailing. It's strong emotional sorrow that's often, or even usually, the word I'm talking about, usually has to do with strong emotional sorrow, usually accompanied with tears. For example, in Luke 7:38, it's used of that woman who came to Jesus when, remember, he's sitting in the Pharisee's house, and she said to come in behind him. Christ had shown mercy to her, and she comes in behind him, standing, and it says she's weeping. And she's weeping to such a degree that she's able to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and then wipe those tears and wipe his feet with the hair of her head. Now we can only imagine, brethren, the grief that she felt in her heart for her sins. And that's what she was weeping over. She's weeping over her sins and weeping with joy over the mercies of Christ. That's why she's weeping. And that's why she loved Jesus so much. And she's weeping with affection for Christ and bitterness over her own sins. But we can only imagine the grief that she felt in her heart for her sins as the tears are streaming down her face. That's the word. Or it's the word used when Lazarus died. And we find Martha and Mary, those were his sisters, along with a large contingency of his Jewish friends and relatives. And they're there weeping. And they're sobbing and they're crying with great grief and sorrow. So my point is, this is a very strong word. It's for strong emotional sorrow and grief. And this passage says we are called to weep along with those who are weeping. Now before we consider some practical ways in which we are to successfully do that, I want to underscore two or three things that this passage assumes. It assumes two or three things. And again, think with me, please. We're said to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to sorrow or weep with those who weep. What does that assume? Well, it assumes, first of all, that there are going to be things in the lives of Christians which will break our hearts and cause us to weep, right? That's assumed. Otherwise, what's the point of the exhortation? Why would Paul say, weep with those who weep? Of course, there'll never be an occasion for you to weep. I just thought I'd throw that in there for filler. No. No, he assumes there are going to be times in the life of real believers as they live here in a fallen world, a world of woe and misery, that there will be countless occasions for tears in the lives of most of us. In Romans chapter 8, you have the whole creation there. The whole creation groans for release from misery and from bondage to sin. And so are the people of God groaning. And that's biblical realism. Again, that's Paul's point. We will have times of sorrow and grief that will bring tears to our eyes. We will in this world suffer tribulation and sorrows. There will be many occasions for tears, brethren. Our sins are going to grieve us. You remember Peter when he denied the Lord the three times? And then shortly after that, the Lord caught his face and he just looked at him. And it broke Peter's heart, and it says that he denied the Lord. And it says that when Jesus looked at him, he went out and he wept. That's the same word. It broke his heart. And he went out crying and weeping because of his sins. It was his sins that broke his heart. And nothing is going to cause a true Christian to weep like his sins will. Nothing. Because he knows they dishonor God. He knows they displease the Lord that he loves. And to be honest, we have to be, in terms of examining our own hearts, what really breaks our hearts? Disappointment when we don't get the income that we're hoping for? Disappointment because somebody does something we don't appreciate? And we get all worked up and we weep over that. We're not able to go on the vacation we would like to go on and we shed a bunch of tears. But our sins don't break our heart. There's something wrong with that. Sin. I am sorry for my sins, David said. And sin is the number one cause of sorrow and grief and shame in the heart of a real believer. But crushing trials and disappointments are going to grieve our souls. People will disappoint us. People will break our hearts all along the way of life. Many of God's dear children have to endure a large degree of physical affliction and pain and illness in their bodies that frequently will bring tears to their eyes. Many of us still have unsaved loved ones, children, spouses, fathers and mothers that we find ourselves weeping for because they're still unconverted. You remember the story of Spurgeon and his mother as he was a small boy. And he would walk and he'd come back and sometimes in the morning his mother would be praying in her room and he would go up to the door and listen to her prayers. And sometimes he would hear her praying and pleading with God with tears, "Don't let my son Charles go to hell." And that had a profound impression upon Charles Spurgeon's heart and life. God used that later in his life to bring him to Christ. But again, she's weeping over the reality that her son was yet outside of Christ. And there's a real pain when we stop and think about those that we love. If they were to die, they would go to hell. There's death, of course. The death of people that we love. And God determines to take their lives. And we miss them. And we miss them. And we do grieve for them. Just as these families have grieved in these past days. Sorrow is the stuff of life in a fallen world. And this passage, brethren, then assumes that real Christians, sooner or later, are going to suffer real sorrow and real pain and real grief. They're really going to shed tears. And don't let anybody tell you differently. The Christian life isn't a cakewalk. It's not always a picnic. There will be sorrow and tribulation and grief and pain if you're in the way any length of time at all. Then this passage also assumes that sorrow and grief and even weeping is not in itself sinful or wrong or unchristian. Now you think about it. If weeping or sorrowing or grieving were sinful activities or unspiritual activities, why would the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, actually exhort Christians to weep with their brothers and sisters? He would simply be putting his imprimatur upon their sins and then the whole church's sin if it was wrong for them to weep. You see that? If grieving and weeping were sinful activities, then the Lord Jesus Christ Himself sinned. The Bible says He was a man of sorrows and He was acquainted with grief. And we read about Him in several places in the New Testament where it says that He Himself wept and shed tears. Remember how Jesus arrived at Lazarus' tomb. There's Martha and Mary, His friends, and this is their brother Lazarus who had died. And the friends are weeping, and Martha and Mary are weeping. And it says in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, that Jesus wept. His heart went out to them, and He cried with them. He wept with His friends as they were weeping. God has given us, because we live in a fallen world, God has given us the ability to grieve. He's given us our tear ducts, brethren. The devil did not give you your tear ducts. That's a part of your creation. And while there can be sinful grieving, where we refuse to be comforted by God or His Word, or where we give in to unbelief, or we give in to bitterness, and allow our grief to become inordinate where it cripples us from our duties before God. And while we should not sorrow as those who have no hope, yet in and of itself we must never think that experiencing sorrow or expressing that sorrow outwardly in grief and in tears is somehow sinful or displeasing to God or less than Christian. And I think we need to be very careful at this point as well, as we seek to minister to grieving people, that we're careful not to go running up to them chirping about Romans 8:28, and everything's going to be great with a big smile on your face. Brethren, that's not biblical sympathy. Then thirdly, this passage assumes that the people of God are close enough to one another and care enough about one another to be able to rejoice and sorrow with one another. This passage assumes that, right? It assumes that the people of God are going to be close enough to one another and care enough about one another to be able to rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep with them when they weep. For me to really be able to enter into the joys and sorrows of others, for me to truly feel their pain and sorrow and sympathize with them and be able to weep with them when they're weeping, I've got to have more than just a passing acquaintance with them. I've got to know them. I've got to have a fairly close relationship with them. I need to have a deep affection for them. Isn't that assumed? And may I suggest to you, that's what church, at least from the human level now, that's what church is really all about. Intimate relationship, intimate fellowship and affection. That's a large part of what it is, brethren, for us to be a member one of another. 1 Corinthians 12:25-26, it says, God composed the body, having given greater honor to those parts which lack it, so that there would be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then he goes on to say, you are, Church of God at Corinth, you are the body of Christ and members individually. Well, it's obvious from passages like that alone that the biblical idea of church membership goes well beyond the modern, typical American concept of church membership. Right? It's a lot more than just having our name tacked on a church roll or just just attending or showing up to hear a sermon preached from time to time. Christ expects more out of His people than that, a closer relationship than that. There's to be this close bond of fellowship and love and care for our brothers and sisters. There's to be this knitting together of our hearts in the brotherhood, in the family of God. We're called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's to be this mutual sympathy with our brothers and our sisters, and we've got to be close enough, and we've got to be involved enough in one another's lives and in one another's concerns to be able to respond with this true emotion to their sorrows and to their joys. Christ expects His people to be joined together in this kind of church relationship and membership and fellowship. And for those of you that are soon to join with this church, please take this principle to heart. This is one of the dimensions of church life that goes along with becoming a church member. That we're to have this close relationship with one another. Well, this passage assumes these things. Now let's make this more practical as we seek to bring this to a close. Let me make this more practical. I want to expand on this exhortation. How can we successfully do this? What's involved in accomplishing this duty that we have to one another? Let me give you a couple of several suggestions. First of all, brethren, we have to crucify our self-centeredness and take genuine Christian interest in our brothers and sisters. We have to crucify our self-centeredness and take genuine interest in our brethren. Perhaps the number one reason why some Christians, some believers, do not fulfill an exhortation like this is they simply are just too focused upon themselves. There are some Christians that seem seldom to be able to see beyond their own situation or their own concerns. They're focused upon themselves. They're focused entirely upon their own problems and needs, their own sorrows, their own interests, and therefore they're not alert to the concerns and to the needs and to the sorrows or to the joys of others. You see, it's really impossible for people in that kind of a cocoon mentality to weep with those who weep or rejoice with those who are rejoicing. They're not even aware of it. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 has something to say about this whole thing. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort or of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You know what makes a pastor rejoice? It's when God's people are like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I'll tell you what, that'll make a pastor get up on Monday morning and click his heels and rejoice all the way to glory. It really will. Let nothing, he says, be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than yourself, more important than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he talks about how letting the mind of Christ be in you in humility and so forth. We'll stop there. Now here's the thing. Is it wrong for us to look out for our own concerns and interests? No. No, that's not what he says. It's okay to do that. It's all right to look out for our own interests and our own concerns. But it is wrong, brethren, to do so to the exclusion of looking out for the interests and the concerns and the needs of others and our brethren. And that means, in practical terms, we're going to have to take the time to get to know our brethren. We're going to have to take the time to take interest in them and to have fellowship with them and find out about their concerns and their cares and their sorrows so we can indeed help to bear their burdens and to weep with them. And the other side of the equation is true as well. If we're suffering and we have need and we have concerns, we're to be open enough to tell our brethren when they ask us. That we open up to them. And we don't keep everything hidden to ourselves. The words look out here for others' interests. Verse 4. Let each of you look out. Is the word that's translated in other places, take heed. To take heed. Give careful consideration to something. Look carefully out at something. Consider one another. And the point is that in order to fulfill this duty, we've got to take personal interest in people. We've got to be attentive to their concerns and not so wrapped up with our own interests in our own world that we fail to care about the interests and concerns of our brethren. We've got to extend ourselves to other people. We've got to be willing to talk to them, to engage them, to be a good listener. We've got to crucify ourselves in order to do these things. Do you see that? And then secondly, we've got to utilize our own experiences of God's comforting us in our trials to comfort others. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, a very, very well-known passage. Just going to read it and move on, really. But God equips us, brethren, to minister to other people by the trials He brings us through and how He comforts us. Paul says, blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us. Isn't that a great name for God, the God of all comfort? Who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble or tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so every time we go through a trial or dark providence, and the Lord, the God of all comfort, comes to us and ministers to us and comforts us and encourages us, what's He doing? Well, yes, He's encouraging and comforting me, but He's doing more than that. He's equipping me. He's equipping you to be able to minister to others who are sooner or later experiencing similar trials and sorrows and tribulations, you see? So when we see one of our brethren suffering a difficult trial or crushing tribulation, we need to ask ourselves, how did God comfort me? How did God help me? And then seek to minister that same comfort to our brother or our sister. Don't waste your trials. Learn from them how you might minister to others. Thirdly, learn how to use the Word of God, the comfort of the Scriptures, to minister to your grieving brethren. Like the Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, some of whom you remember were grieving over the reality that loved ones had died and they were concerned, well, Jesus would come, what was going to happen to them? And so Paul opened up to them the realities that Christ would return and that all the dead in Christ, including their deceased loved ones who were in Christ, that they would be caught up together along with all of those who were alive and remained at His coming. They'd be caught up together with Christ. They wouldn't be left behind, despite what that book says. They would not be left behind. They'd be forever with the Lord, and they would not be forgotten. And then Paul says, this is the concluding statement in that whole section. He says this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Use these words. Use the teaching I've just given to you about the return of Christ and the realities that your loved ones will be united to Him in that day. Use these words then to comfort one another. And so what does that mean for us in a practical way? It means we've got to be familiar with the Scriptures. We've got to understand the Bible for ourselves. We've got to learn how to comfort and encourage one another with appropriate truths from the Word of God. Remember Proverbs 15:23, a word spoken in due season, how good is it? And then, of course, we need to assure our brethren of our prayers for them. We're to pray for all the saints, and certainly when they're in special need and distress, in times of sorrow, we need to appeal to the God of all comfort, to our sympathetic high priest, to minister to our brethren, to grant to them the help that they need, to impress upon them the consolations of the gospel, to pour out the love of God into their hearts by the Spirit. We need to take their need and their burden to the throne of grace with them and for them. And then we need to go and assure our brother or our sister that we're interceding for them, that we care for them. We speak to them. We encourage them. We tell them we're praying for you. And we mean it. And we do that personally. Perhaps we send cards. Perhaps we make a call. And we find practical ways to express it. But the reality is we need to pray for one another and intercede for one another. And people need to know that we are. Well, those are just a few of the things that we need to do if we're going to begin to fulfill this duty of weeping with those who are weeping. A couple of final applications will be through. The sympathy and love and care, concern expressed by the church, the members of the body for one another, is but a faint representation of the sympathy and love and care and concern that the Lord Jesus has for His suffering and sorrowing people. I mentioned earlier how the Lord Jesus wept as He came to Lazarus' tomb, and how He entered into the grief and to the sorrow and to the pain in Martha and Mary's and their friends' hearts. He wept. His heart ached. His heart broke as He observed the sorrows of His dear friends. And the next verse says that as the Jews observed Jesus crying, they could see His sorrow. Now that's important. Jesus was not ashamed to weep in public. They could see His tears. But they saw those tears. His friends saw those tears. And this is what they said. See how He loved Him. It was His love. It was His compassion that gave birth to those tears. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just because He's been raised from the dead and glorified and gone back with His Father in heaven does not mean that His heart does not sympathize with His sorrowing or grieving people. It does. He still can and still is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can and He does sympathize with His people. Hebrews says that He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And for that in He Himself has suffered being tempted or tried, that He is able to give aid. He's able to undergird and support those who are being tempted or tried. And the best thing that we can do for our grieving brethren or family members in their sorrows and in their trials is to point them to Christ, to the sympathetic Savior, whose heart beats with sympathy and even empathy for His people, and who can support them in the whelming flood and console them as no one else can do. And then finally, we always need to remind ourselves and our brothers and sisters who are weeping and sorrowing that it won't always be like this. It won't always be like this. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Now, you want a passage that'll get you shouting? Here's one that'll do it. Revelation 21, the picture of the last day, heaven coming down to earth, the new heavens, the new earth, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to His people. God will be with us and we will be with Him in the eternal state. Revelation 21, 4 and 5. Well, the last part of verse 3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." There's the great covenant promise fulfilled in its totality there in the eternal state. And verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, and no more sorrow, no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he said to him, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. Well, that's the prospect we have, brethren. If we are in Christ, if we are in covenant with God as our Father, the day is coming when Christ returns, when God is going to come to us as our tender Heavenly Father and wipe away every tear from our eyes. And He's going to remove all of the causes of sorrow and pain and weeping from our experience. No more crying, no more weeping, no more pain, no more death. And He'll replace all of that with an eternity of happiness in the presence of God, in the new heavens and in the new earth, wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. That's our hope, brethren. That's what's going to take place at the last day. And that's the hope that's offered in the gospel. And it belongs to all of the true people of God who are in covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this hope of eternal happiness, God wiping away all of our tears, this hope of eternal happiness in the presence of God only belongs to those who are in Christ by a living faith. Well, do you possess this glorious hope? Do you? You see, outside of Christ, there's no hope. Outside of Christ, there's no hope. And the tears and the sorrows that are experienced in this life with the common everyday trials of life, the tears and the sorrows that you will experience, the unconverted experience, they will never end. In fact, they'll only be multiplied and multiplied, where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of hell. That's what hell is. It's eternal misery and torment. Just the reverse. The people of God, God wipes away all their tears, and they sing joyfully and happily ever after in the presence of a holy God for all eternity. But then you flip that over, just the reverse. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Eternal punishment awaits all of those that are outside of Christ. God invites people to partake of this hope. He invites them to Christ. He invites you to Christ. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, whoever has become thirsty and hungry by God's grace, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Isn't that a glorious promise? A glorious invitation. Do you have the hope that at the last day God will wipe away all of your tears? Well, if you're in Christ, you have that hope. And if you're not, you'll suffer tears for all eternity. Oh, may God make it so that no one in this place would leave here today without that hope in their own soul. Let's pray. Our blessed and holy God, how we thank You for the hope that You have engendered in our own hearts by Your grace and by Christ's Spirit and by His death and resurrection from the dead. How we thank You that You are indeed the God of all comfort. We thank You for the comfort that is ours. We thank You for the comfort and consolations of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the prospect that even in these deaths that we have experienced in this past week, that there yet is something to rejoice in, that there is hope. There's hope of eternal happiness for them as well as for us. Lord, we pray that everyone in this room would partake of that hope. Lord, please minister your encouragement and your comfort and your consolation to those who are sorrowing. And Lord, we would pray for ourselves that you would help us, that we might be able to more efficiently and more successfully weep with our brothers and sisters who are weeping. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.